Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, we just lift up this time to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would give me the right words to speak and ears for those to hear. Pray that it be your will that is done with us tonight and every day of our lives. We pray for Rabbi Glenn especially, that he would feel better, and all the other people who are sick right now, Lord, with all sorts of physical ailments. This is a nasty season of disease for a lot of people, Lord, so I pray for quick and full healings in your will for them as well. And I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, so last week we finished eschatology in the letter of Jude. And so hopefully you guys weren't expecting us to dive right into Revelation. We're prepping up for that. Rabbi Glenn tells me we're going to be doing that probably in the next couple of weeks here. And so until then, we're going to do a little bit of potpourri, right? Different sort of mostly one-shot Bible studies on different topics. And so I'm sure Rabbi Glenn will have something fun for you guys next week, Lord willing. But tonight I have for you a study from 2 Peter 1. And we're going to be specifically looking at 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. And hello to Dottie, to Millie, to Delphina from Laredo, Texas. And I think I said hi to Jim, but we'll say hi to Jim again. So this study came about for a couple of reasons. Well, first, I'm preaching at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church on Sunday. And so this is the passage I'm preaching on. And so when I realized I needed to do Bible study this week, and there was, you know, as always, when you're preparing a sermon, at least for me, I think this is for most people, though, there's, you know, only so much time to preach, right? You know, back in the olden days, you could preach for an hour and 20 minutes and people would put up with that. You know, I spent a lot of time at Evangel doing an internship and spent over a year there when Pastor Brooks was there. And, you know, there was times where he would preach for 60 minutes, an hour and a half. Traditional black church still kind of does that, although it's, again, kind of fallen out of fashion. I definitely don't believe in padding your messages, right? You know, if a message is meant to be 25 minutes, you don't need to stuff it to make it 50. We care about quality over quantity. But especially when you're dealing with a nice piece of text, it's hard to really expound on that in 25 minutes. I have a lot of friends that are Catholic, and I talk to them sometimes about my messages, and they've heard me preach and stuff, and we interact, and they're always shocked by how long our messages are, because the Catholic homily is like 15 minutes. Apparently, like, if it's 20 minutes in the Catholic church, people start bouncing out of their seats. And I'm like, if I went to a church and they only preached to me for 15 minutes, I would feel like I got shortchanged. I tell them, you would not survive on the Protestant side of the faith. But part of this message, right, is because of that. There's lots of stuff to cover. But the impetus for me going to this text is I was at a family get-together this last week, and we did this white elephant gift sort of thing, one of my cousins. And he's really into, like business books, like Atomic Habits and the 4 a.m. club or 5 a.m. club, like all these kind of books and some of like the spiritual books. There was like a Tony Robbins book in there about wealth. And, you know, these were all books that he was very interested in. And so we white elephant gift because he's like, you should read one of these. They're all really good stuff. And so it was all about, but the theme of all these books basically were about in some way, you know, personal growth, whether it was wealth growth or dealing with physical issues, growing that, or quasi-spiritual stuff. It was all dealing with growth and the idea of, you know, maybe reading this book for the new year and hopefully growing as a person. And, I'm just thinking about this, you know, ruminating on it in my mind. And I'm like, these things are interesting, but I always, you know, obviously I like Atomic Habits personally. I think it's a pretty decent book. I don't get paid to endorse it. It's an okay book. Could be about a quarter of the size if you cut out all the little hokey stories in it. But, when I want to get real growth, I don't necessarily turn to, you know, some guy with $1 billion. I turn to God's word. And then on Tuesday this week, Rabbi Lauren and I were on the Bob Duco show. And we together presented a teaching he had put together about prosperity from Proverbs. And instead of dealing with the prosperity gospel, which is this heinous, terrible doctrine of wealth growth that is not really found anywhere in Scripture, we talked about principles for business and wealth and stewardship that are actually found in God's word. And so I was like, you know, where else, you know, it's a new year. I want to talk, do a message, you know, for the new year. Where else in scripture could I really go to see these things? And I was flipping through and I remembered something from back when we were doing 2 Peter, because there was a lot of passages in there. I was like, ooh, I'd love to do a Bible study or sermon on that later in my mind. And I was drawn to 2 Peter 1, which is what we're focusing on tonight. And it's the idea of, if we want to, as we come into this new year, January, right, people are setting goals for themselves, right? You know, you set your New Year's goals or your resolutions, and a lot of people end up breaking them after the first week of January. But some people, you know, see them through. And so, you know, it's a good time to reflect and think about the next year. And so spiritual growth should be a goal for us every day and every year, right? And so where practically can we go in the Word of God to see both the importance of spiritual growth as well as examples of what that actually looks like? And 2 Peter 1 here gives us a great example. So we're going to pick up in verse 3 in 2 Peter. The first two verses are his greeting. And unlike a lot of New Testament letters where there's greetings and introductions, Peter just gets right into it, right? He's like, hello, it's me, Peter. Okay, now let's talk about what I want to talk about. And so 2 Peter, we're not exactly sure his particular audience, definitely Jewish in some ways, because there's lots of allusions to the Old Testament, but also very Hellenized. A lot of the language in 2 Peter is really pulled from Hellenistic Greek and ideas of knowledge, which we'll be looking at here, the idea of Gnostic knowledge, right? Secret and knowledge and intimate knowledge was something that Greeks had a deep obsession with. Gnosticism, which was a heretical belief that we believe was already starting within decades of Messiah's resurrection that has funneled through till today, is involved with this sort of stuff as well. And so we feel like Peter was most likely combating false teachers, teaching again a false gospel and dealing with ideas of what it really means to follow the Lord, that we can kind of just do our own thing. And so he's kind of combating these false teachers. He's looking towards his death, which he sees as imminent. And so this is sort of considered his final, it is his final letter, but he definitely saw it, I think, as his final letter as well. And so that kind of grounds us here in this text. Most likely also Jude had been written at this point. Peter seems to quote from Jude as well, which we talked about a little bit last week. So we're going to pick up here in verse 3 and kind of dive in. So we read here, his divine power, referring to Messiah Yeshua, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so Peter opens his letter here with a powerful statement that Messiah Yeshua's divine power, we're going to talk about that in a moment, has given us everything. So if you're an underliner in your Bible, that's a good word here to underline, is given us everything we need for a godly life. How? Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And we, from this, we get great and precious promises, and we in some way participate in the divine nature. It's an interesting statement. We're going to unpack that. And we also, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So growing in the Lord and pressing on to maturity, right, is something that every believer should strive for. So day by day and year by year, we are expected and encouraged to grow as we live godly lives. What is a godly life? Does that mean we somehow become God and start shooting laser beams from our eyes? No. A godly life means we live lives worshiping the Lord and that are pleasing to our Messiah. It's leading God-honoring lives. So our Messiah, though, is filled with divine power and splendor, which is represented by his glory, right? So his divine power is shown through his glory and his goodness. So his glory represents his majesty, his splendor, What's his goodness? Well, the goodness here is the fact that Messiah Yeshua also lived a perfectly sinless life as a model and atonement for us all, right? This is the gospel. So in Messiah, we see the glory and goodness of the Lord come together for our good. So our Messiah is filled with power and majesty, but he also is this living example for us of what it means to live a godly life. And through the morally upright life that he lived, right, never sinning, he provided atonement for us. So this is powerful stuff. Does that make sense? So these things come together for our good. So through Messiah Yeshua, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? This is what it means when he lives in us, with everything we need in this life. You know, a lot of people are trying to find this power in their lives. So again, I go back to my family member who was passing all these books on different wealth stuff and spiritual stuff and business stuff. And the idea I think here is, you know, if you read all these books and internalize them, you could kind of put on power for yourself, right? You can transform your life in a powerful way. But when you put all these things together, it's like wearing a patchwork outfit, right? It's like you got one shoe on from one brand of shoe and it's a little bit too big. And then you got another shoe on the other foot that's a little too small, right? You got pants that don't really work with the outfit. You got a shirt on that maybe has some tears in it and is weird, right? You got a hat on. You're not really, and you might not even be wearing a coat and dress for the real weather of what you're dealing with, right? It's like wearing like a weird, crazy, you know, California Hawaiian outfit in the middle of winter that you just like cherry picked like a crazy person from the Salvation Army, right? That's kind of what it's like spiritually when we take stuff from all these different places and try to apply it to ourselves, right? And put on the right clothes, the right nature for our life in this world. It's woefully inadequate. But through the knowledge of God, right? So the knowledge of God, what's the knowledge of God? Well, the knowledge of God is what is revealed in God's word, right? It's what God has shared with us about himself. And that has been revealed in his word, both in the Old and New Testament. So through his word, we have everything we need to live a godly life. So instead of having to go to 20 different stores to get that outfit, you're going to one place and you get everything that you need. It's one-stop shopping for every type of person, for every type of situation, right? Now, obviously, some situations in life, there's a lot of scriptures on, right? If we want to talk about sexual ethics, I got 20 different scriptures I could point you to. If you want to talk about business ethics, I got 20 more scriptures I could point you to. Some situations we deal with in this life are a little bit more complex, right? They may have not been directly in view of the New Testament or Old Testament writers. But even with those situations, the principles of living that we find in God's word can be applied to all these different situations, right? I went to Moody for my master's. At Moody, there is a, they do biblical counseling, right? So you can go there, you get a counseling degree, you become a Christian counselor, you get licensed and all that kind of stuff. Again, it's not my cup, you know, not my thing, so I don't know all the details. But the idea here is, but the counseling program basically operates in this way is they bring in, you know, humanistic understanding of the human mind and techniques and things like this. But the foundation of the counseling is in God's word. And the idea is that gospel-centered counseling is whatever situation you deal with in life, even 21st century ones, there are principles in scripture that can be understood and applied to your situation to help you grow spiritually and emotionally, right? I don't need to go to Freud to understand human beings. I don't need to go to Carl Jung to understand human beings. Now, there are certain things they may say that are true about humans, but I will find those same truths reflected in God's word, right? Again, you might be able to get one of the right shoes somewhere else, but you're not going to get the complete thing. And if I want unfiltered, perfect truth, I go to the source of truth. Because the reality is when I look for truth and knowledge in other places, it's like going from clean water to dirty water, right? I can filter it. I can put it through some expensive machines and then I can drink it. Or I can go to the nice spring that's flowing, that's free, that's available to me. Just dip my cup in and drink. Why do I want to go through an expensive and crazy process and still have to risk getting sick when there's clean water available, right? That's kind of what's going on here, right? Knowledge comes from God. In Him, we have everything that we need. And so this knowledge is more than just a list of dead words, right? This is more than just sin lists and statements and commands of God's word that are dead, right? I can write a constitution. I can write a book. But God's word is living and active, right? Hebrews teaches us this. And it's a teaching that penetrates and transforms us. And personal transformation is what this whole passage is about. And so it's through His word and His calling in our lives that we learn and experience not just knowledge about God, but also the promises of the Lord, which is under that, you know, banner of the knowledge of God. So the knowledge of God encompasses a lot of things, but one of the things that it encompasses is God's promises. Now, what are the promises of God? Now, if this was just in person, I would start quizzing you guys to start naming things off, but out of respect for our online audience that can't hear you, I'm just going to list some of them out. And this isn't exhaustive, but these are hopefully some of the things that came to mind as I rhetorically asked you. Well, the first promise we have is the promise of salvation, that our sins have been washed clean, and we also from that have the promise of everlasting life with the Lord and His people, right? Our entire eschatology series has basically been that statement right there, along with a bunch of other stuff. But we also have promises of peace. Not that there'll never be anything bad that happens in our lives, but that we'll have peace beyond our circumstances. We have the promise of abundant life, of comfort from God, of love, love that never fails. And as we see here, everything we need for a godly life. That's a promise as well, that we have everything we need for a godly life from Him. So these are great and precious promises that cannot be found in any earthly source. Okay, there's no book I can buy in Barnes and Nobles, you know, that will give me these things, right? There's no YouTube person I can follow or influencer on Instagram who can give me this stuff. I can only get these things from God. Now, they might tell me they can give me love and peace and abundant life and even salvation, but it fails. It falls apart. You try to wear it, you try to live it, it just doesn't work. It's going back to that bad outfit. So you can't buy these promises or earn them. They're given freely through the Lord's goodness. So through these promises, we are joined to our Messiah. And we see here in this verse, we escape this corrupt world. Now, the type of escape here is not about leaving our bodies behind. That's like a very Greek way of looking at this, right? Is the idea that the body is sinful and nasty. This earth is only a shadow of the true forms in the divine realm. And we're just leaving it all behind. Okay, that's not the type of escape being talked about here. But it's about escaping corruption, right? It's not escaping the world, but the corruption of this world. Again, this is why it's so important to really read the text, because it's very easy to get this wrong. So what does it mean to escape the corruption of this world? It means through sharing in the Lord's power, we don't become gods, but we receive the power necessary to resist sin and corrupt evil desires. And we'll see what this looks like in the following verses. So that's what it's meant by sharing in the divine nature. So a lot of people will take this, especially like Gnostic or New Agey people will see this and like go like, oh, it means we somehow become God or get fused with God in some way. No, sharing in His divine nature is about receiving the same power that Messiah Yeshua had that allowed Him to resist temptation. You know, one of the people here was asking a question about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. To have that power to resist temptation requires power beyond human effort. It requires God's power. And so the same power that enables Messiah Yeshua to resist temptation is available to us as well. It's a power. It's part of His divine nature. It's something beyond Him. And so in some special, mysterious, amazing way through the Holy Spirit, we share in that power. Verse 5, so for this very reason, right, so everything, because of God's promises, His knowledge, His goodness, His glory, all the awesome stuff we've just talked about, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. I'm looking here at time. We'll see how we're going to do here. We might go a couple minutes long tonight. So here we have a list of virtues, right? You think of Galatians as well, similar to this, right? The fruits of the Spirit. We see sin lists and virtue lists throughout the New Testament. And so we begin this list of virtues, of attributes believers should have, with faith. So faith in the Lord is the foundation of everything that we do. And so therefore, it is fitting that this is the foundation of this list of spiritual attributes we are supposed to grow in. We are to have faith in his promises and in who the Lord is. And so faith, right, Hebrews tells us, the assurance of things hoped for, the belief in things not seen, right? We're supposed to grow in our faith, right? And so how do we grow in our faith? We grow in our faith by going deeper into God's word, into knowledge, into understanding his promises, into understanding his goodness, his glory, all those things that Peter just talked about. If you're like, well, what does it really mean? Like, you know, I never really thought about the promises of God. Peter would say, you need to grow in your faith then in that area. You need to dive into scripture and understand what that is. You know, I never really considered the goodness of God. You need to dive in. You need to understand these things and grow in these things and grow in your relationship and your faith. And so we're told here, though, it says, right, to make every effort to add these things to your life, right? This is, it doesn't seem maybe that strong in the English, but this is a super strong statement. So this is not a small priority, right? If you say make every effort, that doesn't mean, you know, hey, you know, maybe like on December 31st and January 1st, you should think about spiritual growth, or, you know, maybe on Saturday or Sunday morning when you're in church or your congregation or in your weekly Bible study. It means no. It make every effort means it needs to be a major constant priority in your life. So we should be constantly seeking to grow in these attributes and encouraging others to do so as well. So it ain't just about us, as we'll see. It's about other people as well. And so this should be part of the fun. So these attributes are part of the foundation of spiritual growth. These should, you know, be huge in our lives. And the foundation of these attributes is faith, right? Which is the bedrock of, should be the bedrock of who we are. Now, some people, when you read commentaries and sometimes sermons on these attributes, they make a very big deal about the order of the virtues. Or they're like it's like a staircase, and you come up with a really nice analogy, and you say, here's how, you know, knowledge connects to self-control, and then self-control to perseverance, and then perseverance to godliness. And so while it's intentional, the list begins with faith and ends with love, the rest of the order probably isn't as important. So you don't need to master knowledge in this list before you can reach self-control, right? You know, like I think of the 12-step program in AA, right? It's typically a sequential set of steps, right? You go from one step to the next to the next. You don't want to think of these as steps in that way. These things are things we should be growing in all simultaneously. Now, Douglas Moo, a very famous New Testament scholar, in the NIV Application Commentary series on 2 Peter, which I refer to in my Jude study because it was bundled with that, really great scholar, really great commentary. He points out that Peter was actually using a literary form here of his day known as a sorites, S-O-R-I-T-E-S, and I may be butchering that pronunciation. But a sorites is a writing device that links vices or virtues together in a series and doesn't necessarily have to be in a step-by-step sequence. So we see Rabbi Paul with in Romans, right, with virtue lists, and we see sin lists as well throughout the New Testament. we don't necessarily need to understand them always in sequence, right? One sin doesn't necessarily lead to another sin in that sequence. It's the same thing here with these virtues. It's not that these things always have to be linked together. So the point is then about, it's less about the exact order of the sequence, but understanding that all these virtues are interconnected. So if I were to map these out like on a whiteboard, right? I wouldn't just list out all of them and just draw one line going to the next like a chain. What I really should be doing is I should be making lines from each one that are interconnecting with each of the other ones, right? So instead of a chain, it's a web, right? They're all here and they're all connecting both backwards and forwards to each other. They're all interrelated and interconnected. And so what this means is you don't just pick one of these virtues to work on for a while and then move on to the next. But these are things we should be working on together simultaneously. And by working on them simultaneously, each one will help us with the other ones, right? If I grow in faith, it's going to help me with godliness. If I'm growing in faith, it's going to help me with knowledge, as I'll see here in a minute when I look at these definitions of these words. And so by taking them together holistically, I'm raising myself up in spiritual growth in a much more dramatic way. Does that make sense? Okay. Doesn't make it as good if you're trying to do a book on this, right? Because you want to sequence them and do it right. It won't work as good for the self-help book, but in practically in our lives, this is how it's supposed to go. So now let's unpack each of these virtues. So we talked about faith. The next one here is goodness. What do we mean by goodness here? We mean really righteousness, right? It means living a morally proper life modeled by Messiah Yeshua himself. We talk about Messiah's goodness in the previous verses. So our faith needs to be living and active. And one way our faith is alive and real is how it leads us to consistently making right decisions. So if I want to work on goodness, what it means is if this is an area that I'm weak in, that I need to grow in or in some way, I need to look at my life and say, where am I consistently making wrong decisions? Maybe it's in some of my relationships with a significant other. Maybe it's in some of my friendships where I'm not doing the right thing by them or letting them be doormats, you know, over me or things like that. You know, I'm not protecting myself. Maybe I'm not protecting other people. It's just in all the areas of life saying to myself, you know, where am I really, if I'm being really honest with myself, where am I really doing the wrong thing that I'm avoiding and then doing and then seeking out what the right thing is to do in that situation and then doing it. And it sounds very simple because it is intellectually, but actually doing it is the tough part, right? Because it means I have to maybe deal with tricky situations or confront truths about myself I don't want to deal with, or maybe I'm going to upset people that I like. But those aren't reasons not to do the right thing. Those are stumbling blocks, right? And in God's word, through the power of God, through the knowledge of God, I am capable of making those changes in my life if I really want to. We move on now to knowledge. Well, what's knowledge meant in this verse? Well, through context, we could see that this isn't about like knowledge of God as the Son of God, right? This isn't about the knowledge of the good news of knowing Jesus is the Messiah. But it's how we can use knowledge, how it relates to how we live our lives. So as we strive to make right decisions, we will seek knowledge on how to do so. Where do we go for knowledge? Well, I already told you that, right? And you should hopefully have already known the answer before I said it. The answer, of course, is God's word, right? Good teachings and sermons and books, but things that are rooted in God's word. And listen, I'm a big fan of like John Ortberg, some of his stuff, although I get a little crazy. His stories are a little crazy for me sometimes in Ortberg's if you read his stuff. But I like Tim Keller and Ortberg, and there's all sorts of, you know, classics. A.W. Tozer, somebody we quote a lot here at Shema. Big fan of Tozer, right? These things are all good. They're helpful, good sermons, hopefully Bible studies here at Shema and elsewhere that are informative. But there really is no substitute to actually being in God's word. You know, If your idea of devotional every day is picking up a Tim Keller book and reading it, that's wonderful. I'm sure it's very edifying for your life, but you also need to be in the Bible, not just the Bible as interpreted by Tim Keller. Okay. And I say that as somebody who was given a book of like going through the Psalms with Tim Keller in a year. Great book. Love it. But it's no replacement for being in God's Word. Again, the use of knowledge here is very Hellenistic in terms of the word choice, but the way it's being defined is very different for Peter's eyes. He's basically trying to direct them, don't seek knowledge elsewhere, seek knowledge in God. Because there's all sorts of knowledge in the world, especially in the Roman world, this was very popular, secret knowledge, interesting mystery cults, and all sorts of crazy stuff going on, and people were obsessed with it then as they are now. But what we need to seek is the knowledge of the Lord. And as we grow in knowledge, we're going to grow in godliness, we're going to grow in our faith, we're going to grow in love, and we're also going to grow in self-control, which happens to be the next virtue described here. So what is self-control? Well, we know self-control, temperance, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's also in the attributes of a godly man, of an elder, which is really for all people, not just men, but women as well. The idea of being even-tempered, of being with self-control. Self-control was prized in the Roman world. They also, like Stoicism, if you've ever looked into that, very popular philosophy rooted in self-control. But the type of self-control meant here is really about controlling ourselves, not becoming monks and hiding away from the world, but really it's about not giving in to passion and emotions. It means not letting our emotions run away from us and lead us into sin. Now, the obvious one that's meant here and is meant here by this letter, because sexual sin was an issue in this community, is sex stuff, right? It's about not getting having self-control over sexual desire. But if you just read self-control in Scripture and think it always has to do with sex, you're missing the point. Or now you're not missing the point, but you have too narrow a view, right? Self-control is more than just about keeping things in your pants. It's about other emotions that you can run away with as well, okay? What's an emotion that we need to have self-control over that can lead us into sin? How about anger, right? A lot of people struggle with anger. And let me tell you, passive-aggressive is still aggressive, okay? Just because you're out there slapping somebody, if you are someone who struggles with passive-aggressive anger, that's also something that can affect your life, okay? And it can destroy relationships. I've seen it, okay? In my own life and family and friends and here at Shema, you know, passive aggression is still a type of aggression. So anger, greed, right? That's this, our whole society, right? A lot of it is about greed. People have lost entire fortunes now in crypto stuff. We kind of touched on this on the radio, but we were talking about the FTX situation with Sam, whatever his name is. I can't remember his fancy hyphenated name. But the guy who's going to be going to jail, hopefully, for a lot of years, who defrauded investors and cost people billions of dollars, but the people who lost their money, you know, some of them were just gullible and got taken in, but a lot of people saw the promise of easy, cheap returns and refused to do their due diligence. And, you know, if it sounds too good to be true, it usually is. But in their greed, they threw caution to the wind, invested, and now are reaping what they're sowing. They didn't have self-control. They saw dollar signs and they ran with it. So real self-control, though, is more than just our own human willpower. And so this is how it differs from like Stoicism and a lot of like the self-help books and lots of stuff out there like that, right? It's about, you know, they will say, you know, it's about, you know, mastering yourself using this framework and, you know, mindfulness, meditation, and through this you'll, you know, control your mind and your body and, you know, become superhuman. No, you need the power of God because in our flesh we are weak, but God's Spirit is strong. And so it's leaning on God, leaning on one another in our community, acknowledging where we're making bad choices from bad self-control, see the interconnectedness of this, growing in knowledge of God's Word of how to deal with these things. Again, Proverbs, like if you're talking about wealth, I'm going to go to Proverbs for a lot of this stuff. There's other passages. There's parables of Jesus about jealousy, you know, to talk about here. but it's dealing with these things in our life and growing in it and recognizing it in ourselves. Any questions so far? Okay. So we now move from self-control to perseverance. Perseverance here is enduring suffering and all the other challenges of life in a fallen world. It's running the race well until the end. There's a lot of people who start that race running very well and they peter out. You know, there's not a pun there meant, but they, because, you know, Peter did run the race, but they, you know, they run out of steam. They collapse. They abandon the race. They say, I'm done with God. Done with religion. I'm done with church and congregation. I'm going my own way. Maybe I'm going to pick up a couple self-help books on my way out. You know, they get angry. They get bitter. All sorts of different things happen, but they don't persevere. We need to persevere, though. And this is about not giving up in the face of real suffering and adversity. Peter is dealing with this as he writes this letter. Rabbi Paul, in many of his letters, talks about being in chains and yet is not upset by those chains because of what God is accomplishing through him and through his ministry, because his trust and his hope is in God, not in this world. He perseveres in the face of extreme suffering. Our Messiah died a terrible death on a cross, and he endured. He endured because he ran that race faithfully to the end. And again, we're not asked to persevere to endure through our own strength, but leaning on the Lord. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control will help create in us a fortress that will allow us to endure through the Lord's power. Love and mutual affection will help us from isolating and to remember we are not alone in our struggles. You know, there's a lot of people out there who are going alone, Messianic Jews and Christians. I don't need nobody. I just need me and maybe my wife or my husband and maybe my family. We're going to homestead this situation spiritually. We're going to go out. We're going to do that. Everything's going to be good. Most of them do not persevere because we're meant to be in community with one another. That's how God designed it. Some of us like people a little bit more than others. Some are more introverts. Some are more extroverts. You don't have to become a chatty Cathy, you know, to be honoring God in this way. But it does mean that you don't just sit in your room all day by yourself and say, well, as long as I'm in there with my Bible, it's healthy, right? No, it's not. You need to be with other people. And it's by isolating us that Satan likes to attack us, right? He waits till what? Messiah Yeshua, he doesn't wait till the first day when Jesus is in the wilderness away from other people. He waits until the 40th day. He tries to attack us when we're at our weakest. He's like a lion looking for prey, right? The lion does not attack the strongest creature, you know, prey animal that it's going after, the deer, let's say in this case, right? Lion's not going to go after a deer that's with a bunch of other deer and that looks strong and healthy. It's going to look for the deer or the animal that's alone and weakened because that's easy prey. That's what Satan wants as well. Randy asked a question. Do you think if we don't persevere, would you say we aren't saved? I'm going to hold that question, Randy, until later because I believe the passage will answer that for you. Moving on. That's a very good question, Randy. We go on to godliness. Like many of these terms, godliness was well used in the Hellenistic world. The type of godliness meant here refers to what we see in the Old Testament as the fear of the Lord. Godliness in the Hellenized world would be about honoring the gods you believe in. Here it's about honoring the true God, the God of Israel, the one true creator, the fear of the Lord, which is having a right respect and understanding of our relationship with our great creator. And this is referred to in verse 3 when we see that one of our goals is to live godly lives, right? So that's part of living a godly life. Godliness is growing in our respect and honor of God. What does this look like when we don't have this? It means we're probably somebody who either directly or indirectly are basically saying we're going to do things our way. You know, I might say this is the false teacher who says I'm professing to be a believer, but I'm teaching a gospel different than what God taught because I know better, right? They'll say, oh, God gave me great spiritual insight. You know, I'm a prophet, blah, blah, blah. No. They're doing their own thing for their own benefit. What's this look like for us if we're not that far gone? It's, you know, the God's word says this and this about sex and money and power and jealousy. But, you know, I like all of those things. And so, you know, maybe God's word doesn't say what it really says about this stuff. You know, maybe we can reinterpret the Greek and the Hebrew and find another definition that will basically allow me to live my life on my terms and keep doing the thing I'm doing that I know deep down is wrong because God's word tells me it's wrong and I have a moral conscience, but I can then justify, right? So how do we grow in our fear of the Lord? Well, again, if we're growing in faith, it means we're trying to understand who God is and draw close to him. If we grow in knowledge, right? We're persevering, right? Suffering will bring us to godliness if it's understood and applied in the right way, right? All these things, again, I want to emphasize the interconnectedness of these virtues. We come now to the second and final one. Mutual affection or familial love is the second to last virtue listed. Now, all the other virtues mostly focus on our individual relationships with the Lord, right? But this virtue represents our obligation to others. We should have a deep love and desire to help those who are part of our believing family. Now, as the Good Samaritan parable reminds us, it's not about trying to define or really shrink who's in that family, but focusing on whether we're really practicing this important virtue. So if you're asking the question, who is my neighbor, you're asking the wrong question, Messiah Yeshua says, right? The question is, am I being a neighbor to those in need? You know, which of these was a neighbor, right, is what he asks the man who asked him the original question. He, of course, never directly answers that. Yeah. Robert makes a comment, did God really say? That's what Satan says to Eve in Genesis in the garden. And he says that's an old strategy in new times. Absolutely. Randy asks, when you say that we need to be around others, but you are bedbound and try to have other Christians come around to talk and read the come around to talk and read the Bible study. I think what you're asking there, I think I'm understanding what you're asking, Randy. You might need to rephrase that. But I would say, again, we're talking about if someone's bedbound, obviously it's going to be very difficult for them to get physically to be with people. But you should try to put in the effort to connect with other people. Now, that being said, and I think this is kind of what maybe Randy's getting at here, and I might be wrong, correct me if I am, but it seems like they're implying that they're trying to reach out to others, but when they try to reach out to them, they don't reach out back. That's not a failing on your part in that case. That's a failing on their part. Again, you know, I'm not in every situation. There could be sometimes extenuating circumstances, blah, blah, blah. But in general, if God has planted people in our lives, we need to be involved in their lives. Again, I can't, you know, he's a rabbi, right? I can't be involved in every single believer's life on the face of the earth, right? I can't be involved in every single person in my congregation, right? Even the three of us, me, Rabbi Laura Glenn, we can't be. Even when you add in the elders, we can't be. Even if you have the people who actually practice and do this stuff, it can still be tough depending on what's going on. What it means is God will bring certain people and situations across our paths, right? Again, I always go back to the Good Samaritan parable. It's one of my favorites in scripture for this, right? The man, you're walking down the road and you see the man on the side of the road bleeding out, okay? You don't need a light coming down from heaven and somebody there to tell you, hey, this is someone in need that you really need to help, right? It's very frank and obvious. In the same way, in the situation of life, God will bring people to us. And even if we can't help, we could still maybe find somebody else help. Like, I'm also not the best person to help someone in every situation. I've had people come to me with very horrible circumstances. Issues of sexual abuse, emotional abuse, miscarriages, all sorts of stuff. Some things I feel equipped to handle with training and where I am in life and personal experiences, grief. Other things, like if someone came to me dealing with suffering from a miscarriage and really needed a friend, I'm going to pray with them, I'm going to come alongside them, but I'm also going to refer them to people who really specialize in that, who can really help them, maybe a Christian counselor or a lay counselor involved in some group, right, to handle that. If somebody comes to me with issues with alcoholism and they want someone to come alongside them. They're trying to grow in this area of letting go of this. I'm going to help them. I'm going to pray for them. But I'm going to refer them to people that I know in our congregation who have struggled with that as well, who can also come alongside them, and other resources as well. So it's not about you doing everything, but it's about you being involved and caring and praying. Because that's the thing, is there's lots of situations I'm not equipped to fix or handle, and really I shouldn't, and really some things God himself will have to do. But I could pray for anybody in any circumstance. And let me tell you, it doesn't take long to pray. And God doesn't need us to pray long, right? But prayer orients ourselves and it makes us empathize with the person we're praying with when we're praying for other people. So that's something anybody can do. So I hope that kind of answers your question, Randy. So the final virtue listed here is love. I'm going a little fast. Everyone still with me though? Okay. I'm seeing nods. I'm seeing digital nods, we'll say. But the final virtue listed here is love. Agape, love, right? The Greek word in the Greek is a type of sacrificial love that describes how the Lord died on a cross for our sins. And this type of love, agape love, and I don't want to get too deep into just saying like every time agape means this, but in general, contextually, when we're talking about love in this way, especially the New Testament and God's word, love is more than a feeling, right? There are types of love that are a feeling, right? Song of Songs, right? The love between a husband and a wife, those who are being promised together. But really the type of love, we talk about God's love and the type of love we should have for other people connected here with this, isn't about a feeling. It's about an obligation, right? It's a way we interact with the world around us. You know, I think some people will say like, love here isn't a adjective, it's a verb, right? It's an action. So the type of love described here should fuel our growth in all the other virtues. And this is the capstone, right? And love is part of what is leading us to this sort of sacrificial love, which will have us exhibit self-control and care about other people and all the sorts of other things going on. And again, all these attributes are interconnected. So these are the set of attributes, obviously not exhaustive, that a believer should have. So what? Okay, so you listed out all these, you define what they are, so what? What am I supposed to do with them, Rabbi? Well, we look at verse 8. Randy asking the question about us, and are we really saved if we're not exhibiting these things? We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. We're going to start here with verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Messiah Yeshua. So what this means is that everyone who is truly saved and is a disciple of Messiah Yeshua possesses all these virtues. But where we are when we are first saved is not where we are to remain, right? Everybody who is a believer in Messiah has these virtues if you're truly saved, okay? But, you know, whether you can assign grades to them, right, like A through E or like numbers, 1 through 10, whatever measuring system you want to use, right, we all are on that scale, but we're in different places. And where we are on that scale when we're first believers should not be where we remain for the rest of our lives, right? Hebrews talks about milk and meat to kind of describe this, right? Pressing on to maturity is another phrase used in God's word. But we want to be effective and productive and not lazy and without fruit. That's basically what Peter is saying here. He's like, you know, you want to be productive in the Lord. You want to have good works, right? You don't want to be the fruit tree without any fruit on it. So the Apostle Peter, through the Holy Spirit, is encouraging us to grow in all these areas. And not only should we grow in these areas, we should want to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and to grow in all these important other areas as well. And no matter how long we have been in the Lord, we cannot rest on our previous growth and accomplishments. We are to press on and receive all the transformation, all the power, and all the promises the Lord has for us. And this is a big deal and something we really have to keep in mind if you've been in the Lord for any period of time. Because it's very easy to coast in God, right? It's to say, you know, I read my Bible a few times, or I have this knowledge, I have degrees maybe, right? and say, I'm good. You know, I don't have any obvious sin issues, right? I'm not going out getting drunk every weekend. I'm not out trying to, you know, have sex with a bunch of random people. I'm honoring God in my marriage, and I'm doing maybe raising a family, and I'm doing the work God has called me to do. And so, you know, because I don't have any glaring, obvious issues in my life, clearly I'm basically okay. Could I do better? Sure, but I'm doing all right. And to that, Peter would say, man, you need to step up. You need to be honest with yourself. And okay, you might have dealt with all the minor issues, right? You might be at level 3, or you might be getting a B in this area, but you need to get to 10. You need to get to, you know, 5 or whatever the highest level is. Now, obviously, we're not going to be perfect in this life, but we're supposed to strive to get closer and closer to that perfection through our Messiah who transforms us. And so personal transformation should be a goal for each of our lives every year. If you want real spiritual growth in 2023, you need to be practicing these virtues. You need to be thinking about where you fall short in small and big areas of your life, and then you need to do something about it through the power of God. Verse 9, a warning. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So this most likely is a veiled reference to the false teachers Peter is combating in this letter. In chapter 2, we see that they taught that since sins are forgiven, there was nothing else for us to do. We could live our lives without self-control, trusting in the Lord's forgiveness without changing anything about our lives. That's basically what they were teaching, or at least one aspect of what they were teaching. They're like, listen, you got forgiveness in Messiah. So, you know, if you want to go out and get drunk, it's fine because, hey, God's going to forgive you anyway. Let's just, you know, go out and do what we want to do. And to that, Peter clearly, of course, says that's not the way we're supposed to live our lives. So this verse reminds us that we should not avert our eyes from our spiritual reality. We are in need of real personal transformation through Messiah Yeshua. And he has provided us with the power to experience this transformation, and we must put forth the effort to walk in it. And so to answer Randy's question, about whether you're saved or not, if you don't care about these things, if you have no fruit in your life, if you're that dead tree, if you're like these false teachers, then I don't know how you could have the assurance that you're saved. Could you still be saved? Sure, only God knows though. But how can you have the assurance that you're saved if there's been no transformation in your life? And again, I go back to James for a lot of this, right? Intellectual knowledge does not save you. Even the demons know that Jesus is Lord. What does it profit them, right? It's more than signing a doctrinal statement. Verse 10 and 11. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Messiah Yeshua. So the result of all this, the practical application, the goal, do these things, and you will know for sure that you're saved, right? Calling and election. The idea that God has called us before the foundation of the world, he's elected us. We're not going to get into all that tonight. Whole other study. But the goal of these virtues is more than just living better lives. It's more than just self-improvement. If we really make the effort to grow in the Lord, we will not stumble from sin and issues. The stumbling here is about getting caught up in sin and tripped up. You want to avoid being tripped up? Be built up in these virtues. You know what helps stop you from, you know, going into temptation? It's being part of a community. It's having the fear of God. It's having sacrificial love and experiencing God's sacrificial love in your own life. It's wanting to live a morally upright life. It's about growing in the knowledge of God. It's all these things working together will help keep you from temptation and stumbling. It's not a guarantee. It doesn't mean that you're going to have sin, right? It's going to happen. We have forgiveness. But it's, you know, if you want to have a bit of a peaceful life, a little bit more peaceful, you know, if you want to avoid a lot of the things that seem to catch up a lot of other people, Be built up in God. Be built up in these virtues. And you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Messiah Yeshua. So those of us, if we are willing to experience God's personal transformation, we will look forward to a rich welcome as good and faithful servants. If we have no fruit, if spiritual growth is not a desire and practice in our lives, how can we know we're truly saved? Now, this gets into a big debate, right? Because, you know, we're saved by God's grace, right? I believe that. Hopefully you believe that as well. And yet here, we're supposed to make every effort to confirm our calling and election. What does that mean? It means that we are saved by God's grace, but we don't just sit there and do nothing after God has saved us. If we're really saved, it should cause us to change, right? We see this change in dramatically in the lives of people in Scripture, right? We see this change in Rabbi Paul's life, right? Where he goes from being the chief of all sinners, as he describes himself, holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen the martyr, you know, a Jew among Jews, probably really didn't like Gentiles before he was saved because most Pharisees didn't, to becoming the apostle to the Gentiles, to loving them, to even calling out bad behavior among the other apostles like Peter in Galatians, right, where he was showing partiality and not wanting to sit with his Gentile buddies because the Jews came in from Jerusalem. That's real transformation, okay? You see this in the life of Jacob in the Old Testament. You see his prayer when he leaves his father's home after scheming. He says, God, if you'll do this, 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 and this for me, then you will be my God, and then I will worship. He goes back to that place as a much older, wiser, experienced man, and he rededicates his life to God, and there is no list of conditions on it. That's real transformation. We see this with the apostles. We see this with the people following Messiah Yeshua, right? We see this in the Acts and in the disciples of the apostles. We see this in human history. You've hopefully experienced this in your own life and hopefully in the lives of those around you when we hear the testimonies of God working, of people being delivered from serious sin and issues, finding freedom from abuse and being abusers, finding forgiveness, real forgiveness in their hearts, to being set free from the chains that entangle us and bind us and keep us beaten down. Okay? That's real deliverance. Okay? That's real transformation. It's only found in God. Can't find in a book. So, how do we spiritually grow in 2023? We get more serious about our faith and about these things. That's it. It's saying, it's taking that honest inventory of ourselves and saying, what's really going on in my life right now, in the situations, in the relationships I'm in? What is the stuff that's going on that's making me uncomfortable? Areas that either I'm doing the wrong thing or lacking in areas that I know I should be growing, as God has revealed to me through other people maybe. Hopefully we're in community and we have people we could trust to talk about our personal lives with. It can be hard to find those people, and when you do, latch on to them. Not everybody is healthy for that. Not everybody is there to help you with every situation. And not everybody's a believer that sits in a pew with you. You know, there's churches attract all sorts of people, and one of the people it can unfortunately attract is people who like to manipulate and abuse and take advantage of others. And then sometimes they get into power, and they become pastors or elders and get to abuse and manipulate and mistreat even more people until hopefully they're found out and expunged. That's a whole other study, though, right there. But the point is, you know, hopefully through other people, through God's word, we're dealing with the stuff, we're growing in it. You want to have a better year in 2023 than you did in 2022? Look down this list and write it down on a piece of paper, these attributes and other ones found in God's word, and say, you know, where am I at on this? Scale 1 to 10. You know, if I'm being honest with myself, where am I at? And what is stopping me from getting to that 10 right now? You know, I could give you cute stories. I could give you some, you know, I could come up with some cute analogies and some acronyms and slap a cool book title on that and spin it and sell it to you for $19.99 a month. That's just window dressing. The real work is being honest with yourself, looking at God's word, and then doing the things you ought to do. And we have this promise, we have this joy, that if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Messiah Yeshua. What better prize is there than that? What better goal is there than that? You want that? You want that in your soul, in the deepest part of you? You want to experience that? This is how you get there, through God's grace and confirming your calling by doing the things that God wants you. Again, I don't want you to come away from this as a final remark, and we're going to close here. You don't want to come away from this doubting your salvation because you might have issues going on in areas that you're deficient here, okay? If you are a completely dead tree where you're putting yourself down as a zero on all these things, or a one, that's serious. And you really should take a very serious look at yourself. But if you're somewhere else on that scale and you're struggling with different areas, don't run away from this and say it's too much or now I'm not saved. It's, okay, I need to buckle down and do the stuff I need to do. That's it. And that's true for me as well and for each of us. We're all still growing, at least on this side of life. All right, with all of that, I'm going to close. Any questions? Any quick questions? No? Online, if you have a quick question, you can throw it at me. If you don't get to it now, you can always email us at info@shema.com. I'll try my best to get back to you. All right, let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed for tonight. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you that we have all we need for a godly life in you. I thank you that you are the one who transforms us from within. Through your Holy Spirit, you dwell in us, you make your home in us, and you transform us, Lord. And I thank you for that. I thank you that everything we need to thrive in this world, to avoid stumbling, is found in just one book, your word. I thank you that it's freely available and given to all, that's accessible, that's understandable. There might be some passages we struggle with. There's some that may wrestle with us, both in terms of intellectual understanding, but also just dealing with our heart condition, Lord. But I thank you that you have made it all plain to us, what it means to live a godly life, what it means to do the right things, that anybody can come to your word and with a sincere heart understand what it is you expect from us and what we need to do and what we need to accept. Pray for safe travels. Pray for, again, for all those who are sick. And we lift up our end of the year, our first service of the new year coming up here. The last service of the year on New Year's Eve, this Saturday, Lord. I pray that you would bless that as well. I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right.